You may be seated. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. You know, it's not a controversial statement to say that right now in the United States, political anxiety is high. It's high in our culture. It's high in the church, high among believers in Jesus. But should it be? Our true king is not up for election. His power, his reign, his rule cannot and will not be diminished next Tuesday or any day or any year. And yet, it is right for us to take a little time and consider that. We're going to take a break from 1 Peter this morning. We'll be right back in it next week, so bring your journals as we get, a break from 2 Peter, and we'll be right back in 2 Peter next week. But what's really interesting is actually the passage we're going to look at, Psalm 2, is something that Peter used. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 4, after Peter is called before the council and the elders, and they're sort of admonished and told not to preach Christ anymore, their prayer for boldness is based around this very psalm. So we're taking a break from Peter, but not really. Now, above all, my desire for today is to bring calmness and trust as we enter an election week. I want to be clear that the message today is not about who to vote for, but instead laying out some biblical principles that should calm us and should challenge us. Finally, I want to remind you that although we will reference the Old Testament several times as we look through this morning, that the United States, we must remember that the United States and Israel are not a one-to-one comparison. The president of the United States is not a one-to-one comparison of a king for God's people in the Old Testament. That said, there are some principles that God desires for a ruler of his people that can certainly translate as we think about a ruler for our country. I'll ask you to turn now, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm chapter 2. It's in the right, pretty much in the middle of your Bible. This was a song that was sung at the coronation of kings. So we think of all those kings. It was written by David, so probably wasn't sung for him. But after that was commonly a coronation song. But it also, as you will see, has this vision that is much greater than any earthly king. Psalm chapter 2, please follow along. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, in all seasons and in all things, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And we come before you this morning with sinful lives, with flawed motives, with broken thinking, with hands that do not do what they should do and often chase after what they should not. But yet we look to your word now to calm anxious heads, to convict hard hearts, to stretch inflexible ideas, to above all let us rest in the rule and the reign of the sovereign King Jesus. We pray in that name. Amen. I've read and listened to the audio version of most of all of John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. Additionally, I have now read at least 3, maybe 4 different versions of it to my boys. Currently, we are partway through what I said is either the 3rd or 4th version of Children's Version of Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, I highly recommend this for like elementary age. It gets at almost all the story, where some of them really cut out big pieces. It has some great illustrations, and it's really well done. Christmas coming up, right? Christmas ideas. Actually, these same authors have one for that I've already purchased but haven't read yet for The Christmas Carol. But anyway, speaking of Pilgrim's Progress, one of the things that I never quite understood, and you guys are a lot smarter than I am, so you probably were not confused by this, but I'll just put it out there in case some of you were. One of the things I never quite understood about the allegory was where exactly Christian became saved. In reading the journey, it would seem as though the point he became saved is when he crosses through the wicket gate. But if that's true, then why does he carry this burden, right? He has this unseen burden that he carries for the beginning of the journey until he comes to the cross, and then he drops his burden at the cross. And it's been times where I thought, is Bunyan, is he teaching some sort of two-stage salvation where we come to know the Lord through faith, but then there's this extra benefit that isn't granted until later? And of course, it didn't seem like that would be right. Bunyan is solid in his theology. So I actually finally had this explained to me recently. Again, maybe many of you picked this up because you're not as dense as I am. But in writing Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan wanted to explain what he thought was the typical journey of a Christian, not necessarily how it has to be or even how it should be. The burden that Christian carries, a lot of times people think that the burden was his sin, but it's not. The burden that Christian carries through that first leg of his journey is not his sin, but the shame, the guilt, all the feelings that he had of what he had done in his past. So as he goes through the wicket gate, that is the point that he's saved. That is the point in which his sin is removed and the righteousness of Christ is put on him. But he still carries this invisible burden that is the shame and the mental anguish and the guilt that he had from his past life. In fact, I recently discovered that that burden that Christian carries was one of the only critiques that Charles Spurgeon had with the famous allegory. Spurgeon loved Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress so much that he actually wrote his own commentary on it, about 150-page commentary on it. And he begins his commentary with these words. He says, "Next to the Bible, the book I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire, and the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the scriptures." Later, Spurgeon says, "I love Bunyan because Bunyan is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and he bleeds Bible." But there was a major qualm that he had about Pilgrim's Progress. Again, this quote Spurgeon here, he said, "John Bunyan put the getting rid of the burden too far from the commencement of his pilgrimage. If he meant to show what usually happens, he was right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong. The cross should be right in front of the wicket gate, and we should say to the sinner, 'Throw thyself down there, you are safe, but you are not safe until you cast off your burden. Lie at the foot of the cross, find peace in Jesus.'" So now some of you, maybe most of you, are wondering what that has to do with Psalm 2 or voting or political anxiety, what we're doing here. Well, I want to answer that in two ways. First off, it is always good for us to begin with an eye to the gospel. Everything we do as followers of Christ must be set on that perspective of the gospel. We never outgrow the wonderful truth of the undeserved grace given through faith alone in Christ alone. We never tire of hearing of the glorious truth that all who have repented and trust in Christ are saved from sin, are freed from the burdens of past sin, and are given the right to abundant life in Christ Jesus. So it's good to start with an allegory that reminds us of that gospel truth of grace. But secondly, just like Christian's burden in Pilgrim's Progress, many believers carry the weight of anxiety, nervousness, sometimes straight fear over what may happen politically in the coming days, months, and years. It's no doubt that much of our news today is filled with fear-mongering, with warnings, and worst-case scenario. And many Christians carry a burden of that fear, of that political anxiety. But just as Spurgeon remarks about Christian's burden, if that's what usually happens, he's right. But if it's what's meant to happen, what ought to happen, it's wrong. Political anxiety is a burden that believers need not carry. God gives Psalm 2 that leads us to drop that burden at the cross. Let's look at how Psalm 2 encourages us to throw off our political anxiety through rejoicing and resting, through cherishing the complexity of our physical and spiritual reality, and then finally reminding us to abide in worship, not worry. First, we must rejoice and rest. Rejoice and rest, for the Lord is in charge and Christ is on his throne. Romans 13:1 proclaims that there is no authority on this earth that has not been instituted by God. When Lord Jesus calmly stands before Pontius Pilate answering his question, he clearly declares that all political power, including that of Pilate himself, is only given through the stewardship of Yahweh. Therefore, above all, we are here to rest and relax because God has a plan. It's a plan that cannot be thwarted. God will not be surprised by what happens on Tuesday. In fact, the scriptures are clear that he has already predestined it. And therefore, we need not have anxiety. God is in control, and we can rest and rejoice in that truth. Now, Psalm 2 begins by reminding us that people have always raged and rebelled against God. Here we are in verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of this earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. That word for anointed there is the same New Testament word for the Christ, for the Messiah. It's a timeless truth. People have always raged and rebelled against the rule of God. From the Gentile nations to the unbelieving world and even to God's chosen people. Therefore, Psalm 2 is giving us a timeless truth, teaching us that this is not something new. The psalmist begins by reminding us of gospel truth that we have what we would call total depravity, reminding that we were all once raging and plotting against God's goodness. It's an interesting way to start this psalm. See, here we have in Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I mentioned before that in Acts chapter 4, Peter uses this very same psalm, quotes it after he is brought before the authorities. He changes it a little bit. He uses the Septuagint, the Greek version of this same passage, and he says, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? And so we get this idea that this was understood to really be two different types of people. The word peoples that is in both of those, typically in the Old Testament, is actually used to refer to God's chosen people. So the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in a way, we can see that when the psalm starts in Psalm 2 and when Peter uses it, it is a way of saying both the believing world is always raging against God, but also even God's chosen people typically and often rebel against God's command and his lordship in our life. Isn't that true? Don't we have a hard time with God's lordship? It's a great place to start here. You see, it's easy to identify the turmoil in the world around us. It's easy to point out people and point out policies that are obviously at war with God's rule and reign in the world today. We're going through our neighborhoods, right? And we see our neighbors and our friends, and we know them to be smart people, good people in the eyes of the world. And yet, around this time of the year, they have yard signs promoting abortion. And we wonder, how could anyone support such an evil? How can there, you know, this person that is typically a good person by the world's standards and they seem to be smart, how is it that they can support such an evil? How can they be raging and plotting against God's work? The psalmist begins by reminding us of gospel truth, of total depravity, reminding us that we were all once raging and plotting against God's goodness, reminding that at all times we still struggle with conforming and submitting our life to the rule of Christ. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Psalm 53 reminds us that God looks down and it says that there is no one who is good. They've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ephesians 2 talks about our past. It says, you were once dead in your trespasses and sin. These are what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is the same principle that Psalm 2 starts off with a reminder that we were all once lost, and a reminder that we continually in our hearts struggle to submit to the leadership of God. Now, don't misunderstand the fact that we're all once depraved and that we all still struggle with sin and rebellion over God's rule. That does not justify the sins of the world. It doesn't mean we should ignore or hand wave, but it does mean that we should not be surprised when we see others rebelling against God's rule. It also means that we should not set ourselves above others, because just as all these passages say, it could very easily be us. So the point is, in order for us to really understand the world's hostility towards God, we must first understand our own hostility towards God, our own struggles with loving and obeying the rule of Christ. Now look with me at verse 3. This is the big reason for the rebellion. It says, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from me. This could have been another always in the outline. The reason for rebelling against God is always the same. It's freedom from God's rule. It's independence. We want to be our own authority. We want to be our own gods and goddesses. And therefore, this rebellion against God that's talked about in Psalm 2 is the same as the first sin in Genesis 3. It's the same as God's grumbling people in the wilderness. It's the same as the prophets. It's the same reasons of everyone today. People rebel against God because they do not want to submit to his commands and his lordship. People have always rebelled because they want independence. But at the same time, the freedom that they always want just brings more slavery. Because with God's command and rule also comes true freedom. So the world says, let me burst the bonds of gender and mutilate my body because I'm hurting and confused. It says, let me burst the bonds of holy sexuality and God's design for marriage between one man and one woman, because God wouldn't ask me to put away my momentary pleasures. He wouldn't ask me to be self-controlled and wait for a proper time or the proper way. The world says, let me burst the bonds of cherishing God's image in each and every life and instead murder my child or grandparent as long as I can stay comfortable in my independent life. The world says, if only I could burst the bonds and break free from the rule of God, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be free to live on my own. But we know better. We know that all those things are not only clearly wrong, they are enslaving. The individual that attempts to change their gender is not happy. The mother who feels like abortion was the only way out is not happy and free afterwards. The sexually deviant are not thriving and fulfilled and happy. No, in each case, their quest for freedom to break the bonds of God only results in more entanglement. The more people seek to break free from God's law, the more they find themselves enslaved and entangled. Again, Peter says it well in his own book that we'll study a little bit later. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Freedom is found in knowing and obeying God's law, in submitting to him as Lord in all things. His rules are for our good. Breaking his rules leads to enslavement. And even before we get to the next subpoint here, it reminds us that people have always raged against God. And therefore, you know, some churches and some different, there's times when we get the idea that maybe if we just package the Christian message a little bit better, if we're a little bit more centrist, You know, if we're a little bit more politically correct, then maybe people will like us and like it. But we see here again that people are always going to rage against the message of the gospel because they always have. We'll never get anywhere by watering down the truth. Likewise, politics have always been a stumbling block for God's people. Now, for the next two subpoints, I want to jump in the DeLorean and go back in Israel's history. So if you have your Bibles, please whip back to first. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to look at the way that Israel responded to their earthly king and to their heavenly king. So Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. This is actually in God's law before Israel was given a king, but it foresees a time when God is going to give them a king. This is what a godly king looks like for Israel. If you can just kind of keep up with me, Paul, I'm going to read it out of the Bible here. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers that you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay, we'll stop there for just a second. So what are some of the things that we can, the principles that come out? Well, this king is supposed to be a brother. He's, you know, supposed to be from the descendants of Abraham. He must not use this to get rich. He must be the husband of one wife. Must not entangle himself in foreign affairs you think of that idea of going back towards Egypt. He must have his own copy of the law that he writes out himself and studies each day. There's kind of an interesting check and balance there too, right? It says it has to be approved by the Levitical priesthood. It sounds like a good king. But now flip with me a couple chapters later. Let's see what really happens when Israel asks for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and then chapter 8. Now we can read the whole thing to get the full context, but basically Israel comes up, Samuel's ruling them, and the people say, man, your kids are terrible. We cannot follow them. We want a king. And they use the very language from the passage that we just read in Deuteronomy 17. And you think, oh, look at that. They're being very scriptural, and they're quoting scripture. This is very good, but God immediately sees that in their heart, this is not a pure request. But he's going to give him a king. And he's in verse 10, he tells him, here comes your king, but this is what's going to happen. Verse 10, so Samuel told the words that the Lord to the people who were asking for a king, said, these will be the ways of the king that will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to the officers of his servant. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you shall be his slave. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. They wanted a strong king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a figurehead in which to trust instead of trusting Yahweh. So, you know, in a sense, a king was going to be okay. But God immediately saw that what they really wanted in their ask for a king. If what Israel really wanted was a political and visible and tangible solution, a person they could point to a spiritual and heart problem. And there's a great warning there, because that is still a problem that we stumble over. Wanting a strong figure that's visible and political to solve a spiritual and a heart problem of not really wanting to submit to the reign of Christ. It didn't go well. In many cases, these kings were bad. As much as you had the David, the Hezekiah, think of Josiah, certainly Joshua and Moses, who weren't technically kings, but filled that kingly role. But most of the time, the kings were bad, and it led the people astray. Which reminds us of another truth, and that is that the leaders have always been flawed. Always flawed, and honestly, mostly bad. Again, we're talking about the leaders in Israel's history. But I want to say that actually as an encouragement. We know how bad these kings were, and yet God still used them. It's interesting to think that this psalm was read over them, sang over them as they were coronated king, and then they turned around and did great evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, God used them to accomplish his great purposes. God used these flawed and imperfect kings to do his holy and sovereign work. God has always used flawed and imperfect people to do his work and lay out his plan. And therefore, even when a leader is greatly flawed, we can rest and rejoice in God's plan and his ability to use them. Finally, God has always laughed at the rebellion. You know, it can be so easy to despair at times, to wonder what is happening in our world, even to think that maybe the evil has grown so great and so big that it's just time to go into hiding. I don't know what to do, but we're reminded here that God is laughing at the rebellion. Laughing particularly at how ridiculously puny and weak the rebellion is. I think to Genesis chapter 11, when all the people come together to build this tower, and it's the greatest thinkers and the strongest people all putting their heads and might together to build the largest tower. And then it says that God stooped down to look at it, right? Just sort of, oh, isn't that cute? God is not laughing at the punishment or the destruction that he's going to bring, but he's laughing at the futility. And so should we. God is in control. And therefore we can rest and rejoice because there is nothing new under the sun. People have always raged against the Lord. Politics have always been a stumbling block for God's people. Leaders have always been flawed. And God has always laughed at the rebellion. And therefore we can rejoice and rest because he who sits in heaven is on his throne. And God's plan will always prevail. Rejoice and rest, and cherish the complexity. There's a clear dual nature in this psalm, right? God answers the rebellion of the nation with a king and the king. This earthly king for his people right now, and a vision of a king to come. We've talked about this a lot as we spent time in the Minor Prophets, that when we read some of these verses, there's what we call the prophetic telescope, that it's almost like you're moving in and out on things that are happening in the present day and things that are happening in the future. That same thing is going on in this psalm. Psalm 2 speaks of an earthly king. As we mentioned, this was sung over or read over each king as they were brought in, and kings of Judah and kings of Israel. But at the same time, it is also casting a much bigger vision than any earthly political figure could muster. It is a picture of the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, how does that telescopic vision inform us today? How does it give us hope amidst the political anxiety of the world? Well, we can also trust the Lord for this type of dual fulfillment. In other words, God sends the same answer to all his people. He sends both an earthly king that we deserve, and he has sent the one and only King of Heaven that we all truly need. He sends, first of all, and we can know that he will send the king that we deserve. Romans 13, 1, again, as I mentioned this once before, but it says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Daniel says something similar. It says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Therefore, we know that even in the present, God will give us the leader that we deserve. Now, it sounds so obvious when we say it out loud, but yet we must say it. God is in control. And no matter what happens on Tuesday night or whenever all the votes are counted, God will not be surprised by the results. Moreover, he will have given us the president that we deserve to have in this country. We will get the leader that God wants for us. We may not get the leader we want. We may not get that leader that will restore this nation back to prominence. But we can be sure of one thing. We will get the leader we deserve. Both King David and King Nebuchadnezzar were very different kings, but they were both appointed rulers over God's people. They were brought to power at very different times and in very different situations and reasons, but the people received the ruler that they deserved at that time. They received the ruler that was for God's plan, and that same truth will be displayed on Tuesday. So we need not be anxious about the results. More importantly, we must remember that God has already given us the king that we really need. He's given us the Son. He's given us King Jesus. As we mentioned, most of the kings in Israel were bad. But more than anything, they revealed a need for a true king, for a perfect king who could live up to that vision of Deuteronomy 17, as well as all these messianic prophecies. Their bad behavior declared the need for a true king. And the same is true for us. In a sense, seeing the turmoil in the world, seeing all the flawed leaders letting us down on issues and policies, all these things work to highlight the great need for Christ in this world. They point us to Jesus. To those dismayed and anxious and burdened and disillusioned, Psalm 2 says, come to Christ. Come to the true King. Come to him in repentance and faith, and he will bring you rest. God will give us the king we deserve. But even in the best case, that will only point us to the king we really need, King Jesus. Now, there's another side to the complexity here. This passage reminds us that all who have entrusted in Christ, all who believe in him as Lord and Savior, are both citizens of heaven and citizens of heaven and citizens of an earthly nation, right? So therefore, we have a duty to both of those kingdoms. Christians are a citizen to a kingdom here and to the kingdom in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are citizens of a kingdom, but more than anything, we're citizens of the kingdom. And what does that mean as we live between two worlds or in this telescopic vision, this dual citizenship? Well, again, there's a lot we can say, but let me present three important implications of being dual citizens. First, it is our duty to be the conscience of the state. Dare I say, as Christians, we are to be the soul of the nation. What I mean by that is that as Christians, we have a duty as citizens of heaven living in this country. We are citizens that have a right to vote, a right to speak, a right to freely assemble. It is therefore our duty, our right, and our privilege to speak truth to the nation and to the world. It's our duty to be a prophetic voice, calling out the sins of the people, calling out sinful policies of our world, our nation, our state, and our communities. We must stand strong against social and political policies that are contrary to life, that are uprooting justice, that are tearing apart the family, that are defiling God's nature and God's commands. It is our Christian civic duty to speak out and to vote in policies that align with God's word, even though oftentimes those positions will be unpopular. We remember that most of the prophets were ignored, thrown into prison, and of course, even worse. We remember it didn't turn out too well for John the Baptist when he called out the sins of Herod Antipas. But that's our job, to be the conscience of the state, fighting for God's principles. And when I say the conscience, I'm not talking about the little cute Jiminy Cricket that's talking quietly on the shoulder, but in the boldness of John the Baptist, speaking out, voting according to God's politic. It also means being a conscience and a prophetic voice to whatever party you affiliate with. You know, I think about in our day and age, it is so standard for political parties to treat certain groups, certain racial groups, certain class groups, and certainly evangelical groups as though they're just pawns that they know they're going to get their vote. Assuming no matter what they put out or what they say, they're going to follow along. What is our Christian and our civic duty? Again, to be a prophetic voice like John the Baptist that speaks truth to the Herods and the Pontius Pilates who like to stick their finger up and see where the political winds are blowing. That when a party gets wishy-washy on important issues like life issues, that they know that we're going to speak out against it, and they know that they might lose our support. It also means we have a Christian duty to vote. To vote as best we can for the most godly policies we can. And at times, that is a very complex equation, and I get it. But the complexity of the equation doesn't mean we can sit out. Now, government must attend to many issues: the economy, foreign policy, national defense, criminal justice, healthcare, a plethora of social issues. And no party perfectly encapsulates a Christian worldview. But we still must do our best. I love what Jonathan Lehman from Nine Marks has to say about this. He likens voting on government policies to placing rocks on a scale. Right, you can imagine, you know, one of those old scales, one of those old balances, right? He says it's like that. It's like placing rocks on a scale. There are a number of rocks that the moral scales of Lady Justice must weigh. We know that. But we must understand, he also says, that some rocks are heavier than other rocks. Some issues are simply more significant, more morally significant. And therefore, voting ethically as a believer means accounting for, first of all, more than one rock, because there's all different things that government must do. But it also means accounting for the fact that some rocks are heavier, more morally significant than others. In other words, for a Christian, the rock for protecting the unborn or the right to freely worship are clearly heavier than the rocks for tax policies or gun rights. And Christian citizens must be able to evaluate and to weigh these things properly. Christians must also be a conscience or a prophetic voice to the character of our leaders. I'm not going to spend as much time on this one because the argument is the same as what I just said. The only difference is it's a duty to call out the character of our leaders, not just the policies of our nation. Character is important. Because immoral behavior from an authority creates a pattern and gives space for others to practice immoral behaviors. Does the character of a leader matter? Absolutely. When we vote and elect someone with immoral character, and then he or she goes on to do something immoral, we at least bear part of that responsibility. Just like if I choose a babysitter for my sons, whom I know has poor character, or if the elders elect a treasurer that we know has a checkered past, and then something bad happens, we, at least partially, are complicit in those bad decisions. Jesus tells us that every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. That type of valuation must enter our calculations. I want to lean into another one of Jonathan Lehman's analogies. He says, suppose a baseball coach has a pattern of telling racist jokes. By doing so, he's implicitly teaching his players that racist jokes are acceptable. In a sense, he's even authorizing them to sit in the dugout and make such jokes among each other. He's creating space in their conscience and space in their world for such activity, even if all other authorities in their life condemn racist jokes. In other words, character has a very real and tangible effect on society. It's analogous to passing a law. It's like the passing of an informal and unspoken law supporting those things. A leader's life is powerful. Now, again, we get back to the weight. I'm personally, this is my words, I'm personally convicted that the rock of character is not as heavy as the rock of policy, but it is more significant than some would like to admit. And it's also difficult when you're dealing with multiple people that have multiple character issues and you're trying to compare those things. Again, the complexity doesn't mean that we can step aside from this, but that we have to engage our minds and our prayers on these things. Finally, we have the duty to be the best citizens. That means voting the best we can. That means speaking out to the best of our abilities. That means informing ourselves on the issues and using our voices and minds to influence and change things. That means knowing the word, doing the word, preaching the word, and then holding the state and political parties true to the word. And then just simply being good Christian citizens of heaven and of this earth. We'll end with a short word here, an exhortation to worship, not worry. This is how the psalm ends in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O king, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. It ends with a warning. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish along the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, kiss the King, and pray for our leaders to follow. This is a somewhat interesting way for the psalm to end, because God in his perfect wisdom could have just stopped it at verse 9, where it talks about the enemy being dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. But God is also merciful. God desires all men to be saved. And therefore, this psalm ends by leading us to warn in hope and pray fervently for the salvation of our leaders. The implication here, of course, is that many of these leaders and these kings will continue their rebellion, continue to rebel against God, but that some will heed God's warning and take refuge in Christ. And it leads us to that question, do we pray for the conversion of our leaders? And do we pray as if it were possible? That's really the one that hits, right? Not just that we're throwing a cursory prayer at the end for some of these leaders that we know do not love the Lord or his policies or submit to him, but do we pray for them to come to that knowledge as if it were really possible? Don't forget that with God, all things are possible. And why would God offer this command, finish this psalm in that way, if he didn't plan to save some? Think of the eternal difference you could make by praying for world leaders instead of complaining about them. And then finally, we see this interesting way of verbalizing the gospel here. It says that Christ came to save the faithful from his wrath. And that's a topic worth exploring in great detail at another time. But for now, we'll use it to lead us into a time of reflection before the Lord's Supper. Listen to Revelation 6 that talks about what this is going to be for those who do not kiss the king and come back to the Lord. Listen to what the rulers of this world, it says, this is when the sixth seal is opened up. And it says, the kings of this earth and the great ones and the generals of the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the anger and wrath in the rebellion. The wrath and judgment of Jesus on all who do not come to him in repentance and faith. But Jesus came that we might not experience that. He came to save us from his wrath. That all who repent of sin and place their trust in him shall not die, but instead inherit eternal life.